That's a good one. I'm not remembering that we sang it. The words aren't coming to my mind, but it has been a while, too, since he was here. But I appreciate that one. Thank you, Charlene. Thank you for picking those out tonight. And go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We'll get there in a moment. But as I noted, we're starting a new series tonight. And I thought we would look at the prison epistles that Paul writes. We look at our divisions of our Bible. We had noted a sheet that I had handed out earlier in the year that showed the divisions of the Old and New Testament and how they're grouped, historical, gospel, history for the book of Acts, the church epistles, the general epistles, the apocalypse, you know, prophetic. But one of the kind of subdivisions within the church epistles is the fact that Paul wrote some epistles while he was in prison. And most put this imprisonment that we find at the end of the book of Acts. As Paul goes to Rome, because he's appealed to Caesar, because nobody in Palestine was wanting to acquit him of the issue that the Jews had. And kind of refresh our minds a little bit. Paul had gone to Rome, or had gone to Jerusalem. He had taken in some men that they were working through their vows. And so Paul became a part of that. They're on the Temple Mound. They're in the Temple Square, taking care of the Jewish requirements for this vow that they had given to God. And some Jews from Asia, Turkey as we know it, from probably Ephesus and that area, just decided to yell out because they saw Paul, but they knew that he had some Gentiles with him that he had brought on this journey because they had brought some offerings to the poor saints in Jerusalem. The Jews aren't with him on the Temple Mount. There's warnings. As we noted back then, at the time in Israel, in Jerusalem, there would have been within this big, huge area where the temple is, what we might call a pony wall, a shorter wall that you could see over, but it had a bunch of warning signs letting the Gentiles know they could not pass beyond this without fear of death. Because now they were getting into the truly holy ground as far as the Israelites were concerned by their temple. Well, Paul is beyond that because he's a Jew. He can be. But these Jews from Asia yell out and say, hey, he's got a Gentile with him, which rises up all the Jews. They don't want that. They grab Paul. They take him out. They want to beat him to death because how dare he do this? Now, never mind, did they pick up a Gentile? Nope, there's no Gentile to be seen. But because these Jews hate Paul, they cause this to happen knowing that the Jews in Jerusalem, the Israeli Jews, who are really defensive about their temple, are going to dispatch Paul. And so they do that. And they are working to beat him to death. The castle, if you will, the fortress, Antonia, is to the northwest corner of the temple. That's where the Romans have kept their guards, their soldiers, so they can keep the peace. They hear the tumult. Well, we can't have a tumult on the Temple Mount. So they come out in force to find out what's going on. They see what's going on. The Jews stop. They grab Paul, take him out. The guy in charge thinks that he's some Egyptian rabble-rouser. Paul asks, you know, can I speak to them? And he speaks to him in Greek and kind of takes him back. He says, whoa, aren't you that Egyptian? No, I'm not an Egyptian. I'm a guy from Tarsus. I'm a Jew. But can I speak to them? Sure, if you want to. So they're standing on the steps and he turns around and speaks in the Hebrew tongue to them and gets them to calm down and he talks about things. But, you know, they want him dead. And so they have these accusations going on. The Romans have secured him. They don't tell the truth. Because when they talk to folks, it's, yeah, we knew he was a Roman, but they were going to beat him to get the truth out of him, till he said, you're not supposed to beat a Roman that's been unaccused. Oh, you're a Roman? Yes. Oh, okay. Guys, take those scourges back, and we're not, no, we're not supposed to do that to him. They call the Jews in, and they have this battle back and forth. They can't figure out what to do. They send him down to Caesarea on the coast. Let Felix take care of him. There's, of course, those that are wanting to kill Paul, and that doesn't happen. So they send him to Caesarea. He talks to Felix, sees King Agrippa. Felix is gone. Festus comes in. Festus doesn't know what to do. Can they ask King Agrippa to be there? But nobody wants to handle the case. I mean, it's very evident. Yes, it has something to do with the Jews and their religion, but the Romans aren't wanting to do anything because, one, they don't want to upset the apple cart with the Jews. And yet he's a Roman citizen. So they can't just let things go. So, you know, they want some bribes from Paul, but he doesn't give them bribes. But they then, because things don't unfold, nobody wants to do anything, Paul appeals to Caesar. That's his right as a Roman citizen. You guys aren't going to adjudicate this thing. This has been going on for a couple years. I'm still stuck in prison. Nobody is wanting to say, you know what? You're acquitted. There's no foundation. There's nothing worthy of death in this. So, no, you're fine, Paul. You're released. You're going. And so he appeals to Caesar. We know, the rest of the story. He goes to Rome, and Luke leaves us there. He's in house arrest in Rome for 2 years. And that's where most people will put the prison epistles to be written. Some think that it's while he's in Caesarea, while he's there for a couple years. The timing of some things just really don't quite work when you look at the chronology of things in Paul's life that he talks about in different places to try and say that, yes, he wrote these while he was in Caesarea and wrote them. It tends to work better at the end of the book of as the book of Acts ends, we know that he's in prison. Most believe, and I am of that same opinion, that there's two Roman imprisonments. This one, of which he is acquitted. Because when he goes to Rome, the Jews in Rome don't know anything about Paul. We know that he had gone through the storm that we touched on, and so he got delayed in getting to Rome. Others that made it to Rome from Jerusalem didn't say a thing about Paul. So the Jews in Rome haven't been roused up against Paul to do anything. Plus, it's his accusers in Rome that should be, or and accusers in Jerusalem that should be in Rome, which he also brought up to those in Jerusalem, in Caesarea. There were Asian Jews that caused this problem. They're the accusers. They're supposed to be here. Are they here? No. They're nowhere to be seen. So we have that, and most believe that he was then acquitted. If your accusers aren't here, we can't find you guilty. Bye, Paul. And was released and then imprisoned again, which we find for Titus in 2 Timothy, especially in 2 Timothy, where he says, I've finished my course. I've run the race. I know my days are numbered. And so in that imprisonment, he knows his days are numbered. When we look at this imprisonment, as we will see in the book of Philippians and in the book of Philemon, he has an indication that he's going to be released because he speaks to both of those in anticipation of seeing them again. And so if he's expecting to see them again, then he's expecting to be released. And so most will put it there. So we'll work through the book of Ephesians, then Colossians, Philippians, and then Philemon will be the order that, I'm not dogmatic, but I kind of think that's the order that he wrote them. Because again, Philippians and Philemon, he notes a possible release coming up soon. But he doesn't mention that in the book of Colossians or in the book of Ephesians. He notes that he's a prisoner, but he gives no allusion to possibly being released soon. And the fact that Ephesians and Colossians are very similar. And we'll touch on that when we get to the book of Colossians and look at some of the things about it. So I think that's kind of the order that it was written in. And I would say rather rapid succession, because the book of Colossians and Philemon are going to the same place. So they were probably sent by the same person, took both of them, because Philemon, Onesimus, are in Colossae. So those were written probably close together, and yet there again is that connection with the book of Colossians with the book of Ephesians. So as we look at this, the writer, as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So our writer, as we have typically noted on some of our book studies, we go through some background information. The writer is the Apostle Paul. He makes that very well known with his letters that he writes. He's usually right up front, Paul. And he'll tell us a little bit about himself. In this case, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And to the saints which are at Ephesus. So the recipients, the saints, believers that are at Ephesus, and to other believers, he continues, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Most believe, and I would tend to concur, that our letters that we have to the churches were cycled around. Yes, it was addressed to Ephesus, but once Ephesus read it, they sent it on to the other churches. And as you look at the book of Acts, we know that Paul was in Ephesus for a long time establishing this church. And as he notes there, as Luke notes for us, while he's there, all of Asia heard the gospel. Again, because of what Ephesus was, it was a very populated city, I think 250,000 or so in that day. It was the home to the great temple of Diana. It was a wonder of the world. It's much bigger than the Parthenon that we see in Athens today in size. And because of that, and it's an east-west trade route, north-south trade route. So there's a lot of traffic that's coming in and out of Ephesus, and which opened the door for the gospel then to spread out through that province, that Roman province of Asia, there in western, what we know as Turkey today. So the gospel is spreading. And so these letters circle around. We'll see that with the book of Colossians. It's noted, send this letter on to Laodicea and Hierapolis, and the letter that went to Laodicea, see that it comes around to you. So these letters are cyclical, as they call them. They get passed around so that other churches could read what Paul is writing. And so we have this noted, kind of implied even, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, as he writes to the recipients, to the saints at Ephesus. Now, there is a denomination that saints people, as a special thing. Yet when we look at the scriptures, we find that reference, that word used for common, ordinary believers. To the saints which are at Ephesus. And we see that word often. So guess who's a saint? You who know Christ. And I don't think it would wise to be going around, yeah, I'm saint so-and-so. We typically don't use that term for us. We'll call ourselves believers. We'll call ourselves disciples. We'll call ourselves Christians. But we typically don't call ourselves, I'm Saint Brian. You know, sounds a little pompous in one sense because of how that term has been used within the Roman Catholic Church. It's ruined the term, really. We are saints. That the underlying Greek word is we're a holy one. God saved us. He gave us a new life in Him. He has separated us unto Himself. And He is preparing us for heaven. So we are holy ones. To which we should ask ourselves, am I living as I'm called? Am I a holy one? Am I reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ? Because ultimately He is the Holy One. And He resides in me. And He needs to be seen through me. So we have this statement. The date of writing, around AD 60, 61. And as I note, early in Paul's imprisonment, because again, there's no mention of release. Paul doesn't bring it up to the church at Ephesus. That he's looking at, I will be coming to see you pretty soon, I believe. That's not mentioned. Again, the place of writing, prison, house arrest in Rome. He's awaiting that trial to see Caesar. And so we have him there. He doesn't mention it. That's why some think maybe it's Caesarea, because he doesn't say that he's in Rome or he's in Caesarea. I'm in prison. And those are the two places that we know of in the history that we have, the book of Acts, to know Paul's movements. That's where he's at. You say, well, wasn't he in prison in Philippi? Yes, overnight. And we know what took place then. I don't think he wrote any letters during that night. A prison stay of some length, Philippi was not. The reason for writing, Paul succinctly addresses the position of the believers, both Jew and Gentiles, in Christ. That is a phrase that we are going to see, particularly in these first two chapters. In Him, in Christ, seated in the heavenlies. He is telling us this is our position as a believer. Say, well, wait a minute, I'm on this earth. Yes, we are. But in the God's overall scheme of things with the salvation that we have in Him, God already has us waiting in heaven for Him. Because God doesn't have a past, present, and future. God is. And so, yes, it makes it kind of hard as God opens up and shows us, as far as I'm concerned, from my perspective, believers, you're in Christ here in heaven. While we're saying, God, but I'm not. I'm still here on this earth. Yes, in your time, from my side of things, you're here. You're mine. That day's coming for you. Again, I know we can't wrap ourselves around what God knows. And that's hard to do. And we see that here as we go forward through this. As we look at the book of Acts, the book of Ephesians, sorry. It is, as we know, one of the four Pauline epistles that are grouped together, these church epistles. Its emphasis is placed on Christ. In Christ or in Him appears 35 times in this book. So he's reminding us of this. So we see this position that we're in Christ. And Paul often with his epistles will have the doctrinal side of things, the teaching in the first half of the book. And then in the second half, he'll show us the practical. How does that teaching get fleshed out in your life? Here's the teachings of the truths of your position in Christ, who you are in Christ. Now, this is how we kind of see it lived out in your life. This is how it should look, if you will. So we have the doctrinal and the practical noted in here in this epistle doesn't stray from that. It shows us that. So we see the practical aspect, which is walking in Christ in this position that we are in Christ. And so as a side note, would note be the emphasis on true biblical love expressed by believers. Because Paul will address love, interestingly enough, in this epistle to the Ephesians. They were a church of love. What do we find, and we touched on this when we started the book of Revelation. What did we find in the first church of the book of Revelation, which was this church? What was their indictment? They lost their first love. Now that's 30 plus and more years from this time, but we see a change take place. Paul is going to note love through here. Love is a dominant theme. The verb, agapao, is used 9 times. The noun, agape, is used 10 times. So 19 times in this, he uses those words to this church. And it's not condemning them because they don't. It's commending them because they do. And it is an unusual term for Paul, because here we note 19 times. Paul will only use these two words 65 times in all of his epistles. So out of the 65, he uses it 19 times in this one epistle alone. Never mind the other 11 that has the rest of it spread out. So it's interesting that he brings this home to them, and noting that it is a commendation of them. They are a loving church, and he notes that to them. As we look at Ephesus, we've noted it is home to one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple to Diana or Artemis. It has the two names because one's a Greek name, one's a Roman name. So whenever you remember, if you do, your Greek mythology way back when we were studying history, the Greeks came up with them first. Of course, they were the first of the empires. Then Rome came along. Rome is Latin in their language, and Rome had their gods, so they just gave them Roman names to the Greek gods. So I believe Jupiter and Zeus are the same thing. Zeus is the Greek god's name. Jupiter is the Roman god's name to that same god. So it's not that they have a bunch of different gods. It's just the Romans said, hey, we're going to name them with our language. And we're going to call Zeus Jupiter and the like. So there's those two groups, if you will, but it's just by language that there's the two groups. But here we have the Temple of Diana. That's what we see when we read in the book of Acts rather than Artemis. The temple itself was 342 feet by 163 feet. So not a small building. 342 feet, that's more than a football field in length. 163 feet wide. I don't remember what the width of a football field is. 150. So we're looking at something that would easily occupy a football field, plus the end zones, if you will. It had 127 columns, of which they were all 60 feet tall. The base, that's just the building itself, the base was much larger, 420 feet by 240 feet with the steps leading up to the temple. So you think of the, if you will, kind of the foundation. I mean, picture these steps coming up to the building. So you've got the base where the steps start. That's, again, 420 feet by 240 feet. As I already noted, the population is estimated to be somewhere between 200 and 300,000, which is a large city in that day. We noted the largest is Rome, the second is Alexandria in Egypt, Antioch in Syria was the third largest, and as we went through the book, I believe we had the size of Antioch at 500,000 in the days of the book of Acts. So this is a large community even by Roman standards back in that day, by our standards for that matter. Because of its strategic location, it's close to the Aegean Sea, it's got a port, doesn't have a port to this day. If you go to Ephesus in Turkey today, you would find that the port that was there has been silted up. There is no port at Ephesus today. But there was a port, so they had traffic coming from the sea, going inland, east and north, or north and south trade route, east and west. With it being home for Diana worship, it was the practical capital of Asia Minor during the Roman rule. And it's interesting, because of the sacredness attached to the Temple of Diana, it was also the center for banking. No one would steal from the temple. So it became a place to be able to deposit your money. You can take it to the temple because everybody feared Diana. We don't want to steal from our goddess. So banking was there. And under Roman rule, the temple was given the right of sanctuary, meaning that no one could be arrested for any crime if they were in a bow shot, about 200 yards, of the temple. So, we have sanctuary cities today for our illegal people that have come into our country to find sanctuary, safe haven. Well, Rome did that for the temple. What would that do to the temple? And it's actually the area around it. Enlarge it, but it put a bunch of fugitives, lawless people. They had to be within a bow shot of the temple, and they were safe. Rome's not going to charge me. Kind of like the cities of refuge that God gave to the Israelites. You've been charged with manslaughter, but it was by accident. You don't want the avenger to kill you. You can flee to a city of refuge, and you stay there until the next high priest comes. Then you're free to go back home. That bow shot around the temple was free for anybody who had done anything wrong to then go and live there. So think of it like our old Wild West. Hey, yeah, I did a bank heist over in Philippi. Nobody's caught me. I'm heading down to Ephesus. I'm going to live with close to the temple. Rome can't touch me. So think of it from a pagan standpoint. Would you like to go to the temple of Diana? To go worship Diana? Have to go through the bad part of town, because the bad part of town is now encircling this temple. So interesting how we have these things at play that, you know, again, we don't find in our scriptures. We find this in our secular history as we look at Rome and its empire and these things. We find these things going on, but it helps us then to understand, who is Paul reaching when he comes to Ephesus? Anyone and everyone. And so we see these kind of different stripes of people, and to think that this is going on, you know, within Ephesus, and specifically within the environs around this magnificent temple. I mean, I've seen, my dad has pictures of the Parthenon. He was stationed in Athens in the Mediterranean for a couple years. And he took slides. He went up onto the Acropolis, took pictures of the Parthenon, what's left of it. And it's an amazing thing, but to think of something that's even bigger, because the temple to Diana was bigger than the Parthenon there in Athens. And, you know, you can kind of put it in your mind's eye. There are some old photographs of the Acropolis, the Parthenon, before it was blown up. The Turks in the Ottoman Empire, because they ruled Greece, they ruled the Parthenon. and they made it a place where they kept their gunpowder. And so it was a building, but the gunpowder exploded. So that's why we see the ruins of the Parthenon. Amazingly, into the 1800s, it was still a building to go and see the insides of. The roof was still on it until the explosion took place. But to have your mind's eye and think of those things, to see this big grandiose temple to this meteorite that fell down from heaven, and they have it situated in there. This is our goddess. And we've got a bunch of rabble-rouser that lives around the environs of the temple. And Paul comes preaching the gospel. Aquila and Priscilla are left there. As Paul's on his second missionary journey, he drops them off there and will come back to see the church established. So I trust it kind of gets our minds a little bit into, you know, who these people are, because they're people just like us. As we read about these saints in Ephesus, they're believers that have come from all walks of life. So our basic outline for the book, our greetings, which is typically the beginning of the book. We put our kind of salutations, if you will, at the end. They would put it at the front, Paul the Apostle, written to the saints which are at Ephesus. We have the doctrinal, the positions of believers in chapter 1, verse 3, through chapter 3, verse 21, or the end of the chapter. The practical, the practice of believers, chapter 4, through chapter 6, verse 20. And then the conclusion, chapter 6, verse 21 to 24. And so we see this as our outline, the starting of the church at Ephesus. We have a brief visit, as I just mentioned, at the tail end of the second missionary journey. He speaks in the synagogue, Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 22. He's come over from Corinth, where he had met Aquila and Priscilla. They go with him. He drops them off. They stay in Ephesus. He continues his trip because he's going back to Jerusalem and Antioch after his second missionary journey. He has an extended stay of about 3 years on his third missionary journey. When he leaves to start on his third one, he goes through Galatia. He retraces his steps just like he has been. With each subsequent journey, he retraces his steps where he had been before. He goes through Galatia. He stays in Ephesus for about 3 years. We see the church grow and flourish. Again, all of Asia hears the gospel. He will move on, finish his third missionary journey. He comes back in Acts chapter 20. He's coming down the coast. He's going to Jerusalem with the offering. He doesn't have time to stop in Ephesus. The ship stops in Miletus, which is just a little bit farther south. And so they stop there in chapter 20. He calls for the elders of Ephesus to come down. He meets with them. And we have chapter 20. And they go back, and he continues his trip. And so we have these connections, if you will, of where Paul was and starting the church of Ephesus. I would say some of the groundwork were probably laid with Aquila and Priscilla being there. And they will, too, move around, and we've seen that when we look at the book of Romans and others. But that's the start of this church, and it is one of those where he spent a lengthy time there, the longest that we see of any of the churches within the book of Acts. We find him, you know, short times. He's in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths and the days in between, and then he has to leave. He's in Corinth for a year and a half or a bit more. But he's here in Ephesus for 3 years and see that church well established. But again, it opened the door for the word of God to go throughout the Asian province. And many will believe that that's probably through this why Colossae was started, the Colossian church. Paul didn't go to Colossae. There's no indication that he ever stopped there. Luke doesn't record it for us, but yet there's a church there. There's a church in Laodicea. There's a church in Hierapolis. Paul didn't start them. There's no indication Paul ever went there, but we see them there because of the influence that Paul had in Ephesus and seeing this church established, reaching those that are coming and going from Ephesus, taking the word of God and going back. And so he writes to them later on because of seeing a church established there and thanking the Lord for that. So we'll get into our outline just a little bit tonight, just kind of whet our appetite, get our feet a little bit into the water, and we'll come to a close tonight. So just kind of hopefully build us up to come back. But as we look at our doctrinal, the position of believers, and ultimately really our wealth in Christ, as he continues there in verse 2, he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. A typical opening that Paul has to his letters. If you read the beginning few verses of each of these epistles, they're very similar. He has this basic, salutation greeting that he has. I'm Paul the Apostle, or Paul, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, to the whatever, the saints. And so he moves on from that, and we see our position of believers. Ryrie notes this. In verse 3 and following, there is praise for the spiritual possession found in the triune God. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives blessings to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a lot to say, but there's a lot there. Everything we have is in Christ, who is in heaven, and it's all waiting for us. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. First mention of the word love. But he notes to us, God's election, the sovereign decision that God had. He knew us before the foundation of the world. It boggles my mind to stop and consider that God knew me. He knew I would be before he spoke anything into existence. Our minds don't work that way, do they? We like to plan things. But can we plan everything? Oh, we can't. Try as we might, we may put our plans in place. We may have them written out, elaborate. But something's going to come up. Something's going to change. But not with our God. He knew us before he ever spoke creation into existence. Before he ever formed Adam and Eve. He knew me. He knew when I would trust Christ as my Savior. He knew whether I would or not. He knows all of this. And yes, I know, to me it starts hurting my head to try to wrap my mind about some of these things about our God and what he knows and what he's capable of doing. I'm like, okay, I need to back out of this. And okay, God, that's wow. You knew all this, yes. He has a purpose for us. He didn't just make us, like the deists would say, and wind us up and set us on our course and say, have fun. The deist says that. He's a grandfatherly dude. He's, winds up the clock and he's going to let it play out, whatever it plays out. I've done my part. No, God's very much active in the affairs of mankind. We see that recorded in the scriptures. We see it in our own lives. And he knows. He has a purpose and plan for our life. And as he notes this, that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, what did he choose us for? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God has a purpose in our lives when he saves us, and that is to live for him. We're his now. And we are to show forth what he has done in changing us, bringing us into salvation, forgiving us of our sins. And he has that determined. That was already determined beforehand. Yes, you're going to come to know Christ as your Savior, and I have a plan for that salvation. That salvation, that new life in Christ, is one that's lived out for Christ. And it's a holy life. It's a blessed life. And we need to, in essence, step in line with that, acknowledge that. Yes, God. And find ourselves walking for him and living for him. He has determined these things. And as such, this should cause us to give praise to our gracious God for what is accomplished in the salvation of the sinner. Let's continue. According to us in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, folks, verse 3 through verse 6 is all one sentence. And yes, there's a lot there to show us we're in him. And there's no getting out of in him. And he has us in the heavens with him because that's where Christ is. And it is glorious, yes, to the praise of the glory of his grace, because it's all by his grace. That's why he tells us later, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What we have as a believer in Christ, as a saint, is because of him. And him alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It's nothing of us. Not just in our salvation and having trusted Christ, but seeing that life lived out. We're not doing it, God is. We walk in him. We seek to see that new life lived out. But he's the one that does it. Say, well, what's my part? Aligning yourself, making yourself willing for him to do his will through you. Because yes, he has given us a will. And we can say no, or we can say yes. But realize when we say no to God, he's not going to be satisfied as an answer with that. He will talk with us. He will chasten us. He will get us to realize his way is better than mine. Jonah's a great example. And even then, Jonah was still a bit stiff-necked. But Jonah realized it was better to go to Nineveh than to stay in the whale's belly. And so he changed his mind. He sought God. I think we all have come to those places at times when we've realized, yeah, this was not the right thing to do. This was my will. God, forgive me. Let's get on your will. And let's go for you. But we're seeing this, if you will, from God's perspective. And Paul is bringing this up to us, that our Father, who has given us his Son, who died in our place for our sins, and he'll continue that in verse 7, touching on the redemption that we have, that The redemption has put us into this place, this position of being in Christ, seated in the heavenlies with Him. And to joy and rejoice in that in our day now. We are eternally secure in our God because we're in Him. And we can't get out of Him. We're in. You're stuck. And what a joy to understand that. And may we do so. We'll continue on. We look at God the Father in these verses. We'll move on to God the Son, verses 7 through 12. Again, as we look at the triune God and His blessings on us and what He is doing with us and what He has done for us, if you will. So we'll look into verse 7 and following, Lord willing, next Sunday. Always got to stop and think, but yes, we're good, next Sunday. So let's close in prayer tonight. Father, we thank You for this time. Thank You for the book of Ephesians and these other prison epistles that we will take time to look into. Help us, Father, to see these truths, understand the truths that You have articulated for us. You're writing to the saints, yes, in Ephesus, and as noted, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. We're included. And Father, we thank You that we can read these truths and consider who we are in You, that we are in Christ, that You have adopted us. You've claimed us as Your own. And Father, what that means, I don't think we will ever fully grasp in this life. And I trust that when we stand in Your presence, it will become more fully known to us. But Father, You give us kind of this foretaste, this earnest of our inheritance as You tell us about these things in our language. And we get a glimpse and we can taste of it and rejoice and praise You for it, as Paul even notes here, blessed be the God who has done all of this. And we do thank You and praise You that You had a purpose and plan laid out for our lives that brought salvation to us. And we responded. And in that response, there's, if you will, obligations now to be able to live for You. And You've provided us to be able to do so, Father. You've not left us in our own strength. You've provided the strength to do so because You've brought the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to empower us. You've broken the chains and shackles of sin that we once had attached to us before we knew Christ. And Father, You have empowered us to see these things become realities in our lives. So Father, may we seek You out for those and see them be, yes, realities to us while we live on this planet. We pray that You dismiss us in Thy care, send us forth in Thy grace and strength. And Father, truly, may we be a thankful people this week as we take time to stop and, yes, Father, give thanks. Give thanks to You for what You are, who You are, what You've done in our lives in saving us, in sustaining us, how You provide for us. And Father, truly, we are a thankful people. May we reflect that this week. And as You tarry and spare us, we look forward to coming and gathering ourselves together again, Lord willing, next Sunday, as we gather once again in Thy house to hear Thy word with Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.